Good evening, and as always, once again, welcome, and as always, I'm grateful to when I do have the opportunity to share the Word of God with those who are in the audience and for those who are listening online, and that is one of the blessings of the times that we are living in is the message is going out well beyond just the borders of a building and so on, but nevertheless, it is good to see everybody here. I want to welcome those visiting, as well as those who are here regularly. And if I say something in this lesson this evening that you have questions about, I'll be at the back door at the end of the lesson and be more than happy to do my best to give you an answer. And if you have questions about something and want further understanding of what is going on, I know I'm only going to be here through tomorrow, but I know there are men and others here who would be more than willing to study with you and answer any questions that you have. We realize when we come together our purpose. Our purpose is to glorify God. Our purpose is to worship God. And that is, that needs to be what it's about. And we respect His pattern in everything that we do. The lesson that I have prepared for this evening, and of course this week, I as I've mentioned all along, Drew was supposed to be here and he prepared a series of lessons dealing with the subject of commitment. I kept the title, but changed all the lessons. And hopefully Drew's going to be back in the near future and he'll have opportunity to share those lessons. What I have prepared tonight, if you're dealing with the subject of commitment, you want to know why we need to be committed. It's because of the grace of God, among other things. When you truly appreciate the grace of God, it ought to cause you to appreciate who God is, and you ought to be willing to do what it is that God would have you to do. Now, this particular lesson, as well as the one that is going to be presented tomorrow, is part of the theme that I am developing throughout 2022 there in Bellflower. And the title of that theme is Drawing Closer to God. And I've talked about a number of subjects. I've talked about how sin separates us from God. Right now, I'm in the midst of a series of several lessons dealing with the holiness of God. But earlier this year, I did a study and I presented six lessons dealing with the grace of God. I want to tell you right now, if you're going to draw closer to God, you've got to understand the grace of God, because the only reason you can draw close to God is because of His grace. And that's why it is so important that we understand grace. And I certainly can't say everything about grace this evening, but I want to just take a moment as I begin this particular lesson, and I want us to talk about what grace is. Some of my understanding of what is associated with the subject of grace. And sometimes we hear the simple definition of grace is that of unmerited favor. Of course, that term unmerited is a term that means undeserved. And when you think of the idea of favor, well, think of it, you know, you ask somebody, can you do me a favor? You know, you're asking somebody to do something for you that might be an inconvenience to them, or just help you in some way. And if you think about grace, you know, if they do that for you, they are being gracious in helping you. Well, that's the practical usage of it. But when we think about God, God has shown us favor, even though we don't deserve it. And that's really the bottom line. And we need to understand that everything that God has done for us is God's favor, is God's grace. A couple of passages that we often emphasize when we deal with the subject of grace. First of all, there is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Where Paul there, after explaining how God, who is rich in mercy, allowed Jesus to die for us, he said, therefore, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He makes the point there that it is by grace that you are saved through faith. And over in Titus chapter 2, and beginning in verse number 11, you read there in that particular text, it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And he goes on from there. The grace of God, as he says in that text, that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And what a wonderful thing it is. I know there's a song in our books called Amazing Grace. And if you take the time to consider the grace of God, it is amazing. When you consider how undeserving we are and how great God's grace is as it is extended toward us, we can see how amazing grace is. Now, when it comes to the subject of salvation, one of the ways that I describe grace, and we need to understand this, grace is the prime factor where salvation is concerned. And what I mean by the prime factor, you know, you can think about everything that you do. You can think about whatever you believe. If it were not for the grace of God, it would be worthless. All the faith in the world, all the acts of obedience done the way that God says to do them, are meaningless if it were not for the grace of God. And that's the thing that we need to understand about the subject of grace. And that's why I describe it as the prime factor. Faith is based on that. Our obedience is based on that. And something that we need to understand about grace, and I don't have time to unpack this in full detail this evening, but just simply understand that while grace is the prime factor, we need to understand that that does not mean that we do nothing. God has given us instructions. And while grace is a gift, we still have to accept that gift. And we need to understand that we have to accept it, and God can and does set the terms for us accepting His grace. And the question is, are we willing to accept those terms? And I want you to understand this clearly. When you do what God tells you to do, and God responds, no matter what you do, it's still God's grace. And that's the thing that we have to keep in our mind. And the thing that we need to understand is grace does not dismiss obedience. And I think that's something we need to understand clearly. You know, in that text we just read a few moments ago, by grace you have been saved through faith, that it is not of yourselves, it is. By grace you have been, I should know this. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. There are some who look at that and say, see, you can't do anything to be saved. I disagree with that. I think the point that Paul is making in that text is you can't earn anything. It's the grace of God. But that doesn't mean you don't have to act. As a matter of fact, he says in the verse, you are saved by God's grace through faith. We can spend a lot of time developing what faith is. And I can show you clearly in God's Word that faith is more than simply a mental acknowledgement. Faith involves responding to what God tells you to do. You believe what God says, and you do what God tells you to do because you believe God. And when you do what God tells you to do, by faith, you can accept that He's going to do what He promised to do. And that's just a brief summary of how grace, faith, and obedience work together. And that's what we need to give consideration to. And you know, in reality, you know, there are many in the religious world that say you don't have to do anything to be saved. Or they might say all you have to do is believe. Well, what do you mean by belief? Do you mean just merely acknowledging that you believe in Jesus? Or do you mean believing to the point that you're going to do what He tells you to do? You know, in James chapter 2, James there said, you believe there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. And you know, if you want to tie that to the interaction that demons had with Jesus during His life, I'll tell you right now, the demons, they knew exactly who Jesus was. They knew he was the Son of God. Were they saved? Absolutely not. Our belief, our faith, needs to be an obedient faith. A faith that will respond. Whatever God tells us to do, we are willing to do whatever it is that he tells us to do. And in reality, even those who teach that we are saved by grace alone through faith alone, and I do have a problem with that, they believe you have to do something. You know, if somebody will say to you, say the sinner's prayer. If somebody quotes you, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, which in that text, Paul there tells us, where he says there, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Let me ask you, are you doing something? Is there something that distinguishes you from everybody else? You're acting. You are acting. So in reality, those who often challenge and basically say you don't have to do anything to be saved, what they're doing is they're saying you don't have to do this or you don't have to do that. And most of the time what they're saying is you don't have to be baptized to be saved. But friends, I can show you in Scripture where baptism is a part of God's plan of salvation. On the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when they asked, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Mark 16 and verse 16, as Jesus gave the great commission in verse 15, in verse 16 he said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, where Paul recounts his conversion, Ananias says to him, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You find in that description, we need to be baptized. And here you have Paul. The Lord had appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And when you read the account, the Lord did not say, I have saved you, go into Damascus. Paul said, what do you want me to do, Lord? And he said, you go into the city and you will be told what you need to do. Friends, that's what he was told by Ananias. And so baptism is a part of God's plan. And friends, we need to understand that when you are baptized, the fact that you obey God by being baptized for the remission of your sins, and you hear me clearly on this, you have not earned your salvation. You'll be saved, but why are you saved? Because you did what God told you to do. You obeyed God. And ultimately, you know, you want to know why you're saved when you do everything that God says? Because of God's grace. That's why grace is the prime factor where salvation is concerned. And when you've done everything that God has said, you know, I'm reminded of what Jesus said over in Luke chapter 17 and in verse number 10. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. We've just simply done what God told us to do. And when we do what God tells us to do, God does what He promises He's going to do because we obeyed Him. That's a simple summary of dealing with grace. The grace of God and our need to respond to the grace of God. But it is a sad reality that there are many who misuse the subject of the grace of God. And what I want to focus on in this lesson for a few moments this evening is I want us to look at some different ways that grace can be abused. And these are things that are taught by people in various places. And we need to understand that they are contrary to the teachings of God's Word. And something else I want you to understand, Because I'm mentioning five or six times, I don't have the time in this lesson to develop every one of these things. But I want to give you some brief reasons as to why they are contrary to what God teaches in His Word. The first one that I want to notice when I talk about grace being abused is by those who say that everybody is going to be saved. And there are some out there who basically say, Jesus came to this earth and He died, and everybody's going to be saved. He died for everybody. So basically, you don't have to worry about anything whatsoever, and it doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what you believe, doesn't matter how you behave, you're going to be saved. That's known as universalism. And that's what that is. And it's basically the belief that everybody is going to be saved, and I say they're eventually. And what I mean by that is there are some who might say, well, you're going to be punished for a little while, but eventually you're going to be among the saved after you've been purified. That's a form of universalism. Jesus died to save everybody is there. And I'm going to tell you right now, if we do nothing to be saved, honestly, this is the consistent belief. This is what's consistent. If you don't have to do anything to be saved, that's the only way to say you don't have to do anything, is God's going to save everybody either instantly or eventually. And the problem, and they might appear to verses like what we talked about in Titus 2:11. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Or in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 4, where Paul said this is a faithful saying, that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. And he goes on and he talks about how God desires all men everywhere to be saved. Everybody. Or 1 John chapter 2 and in verse number 2, where John talks there about the death of Jesus. And it says that He, that is Jesus Himself, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And they might look at various verses like that. Jesus in John 12:32, when I am lifted up, I will draw all to Myself. So you look at verses like that, and it sounds like universalism. But there's a problem with that, because there are other passages that teach that not everybody's going to be saved. Now, what is the point of passages like these? What these passages are saying, and this is an important distinction, they are saying that salvation is available to everybody. And that's what we need to understand. Jesus died for all mankind, and He extends His invitation to everyone. It's up to everyone or whoever to accept that invitation. And you know, any passage of Scripture that makes a distinction between the saved and the lost contradicts the teaching of universalism. John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So you've got the idea of you have to believe. That's a contrast with everybody else. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, as Jesus begins to bring to a conclusion the Sermon on the Mount, He there makes the point about how you need to strive to enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. That very scripture there tells you that not everybody is going to be saved. Matter of fact, sadly, that passage says most people will not be saved. And then He goes down in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father who is in heaven. And He goes on in verse 22. Many will say to Me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name, cast out demons in Your name, and done many wonders in Your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness. And I want you to notice there that Jesus says, even among those who profess to believe in Him, You know, I'm casting out demons and I'm doing wonders in your name. Even some of them are going to be lost because they're not obeying God. So you look at passages like that and it becomes clear that not everybody is going to be saved. And over in Matthew 25 and in verse 46, this is after Jesus paints a picture of the judgment scene. And this particular picture points to the fact that you're going to stand before God and you're going to answer for the way you lived your life, whether you cared about other people or not, whether you did things. And then in verse number 46, talking about those who did not do what they were supposed to do, those who didn't care and help others, it says there, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life. And I just quoted the New King James Version. I don't like that version. In that verse. And here's why. If you look at the Greek, the original language, eternal and everlasting are the exact same word in the Greek language. And so it should either say, they will go into everlasting destruction and everlasting life, or eternal destruction and eternal. Don't make a distinction. It's the same word. And that says the place of condemnation is just as long as the place of salvation. The grace of God is available to everybody, but sadly not everybody's going to accept the grace of God. So the doctrine of universalism is false. Another concern that I have in dealing with, another way that I see that grace is abused, is what I describe as true Calvinism. And what I mean, John Calvin was actually a reformer in the 1500s who he developed a system of belief that essentially teaches that God randomly chooses who is going to be saved and everybody else is going to be lost. So, and literally, before you're born, God has decided whether you're going to be saved or lost, and there's nothing you can do about it. And everything that God does for you is based upon that. And if you hear of the system of TULIP, the 5 points that are often associated with Calvinism, it's developing that system consistently and to its fullest. You're totally depraved. You are unconditionally chosen or elected. And because you are unconditionally elected and it's only those who were randomly selected, Jesus only died for those who were randomly selected. That's called limited atonement. And then you have irresistible grace. Those whom were chosen, the Holy Spirit is going to make sure that you accept it. And by the way, there's nothing you can do about it. And then he's going to preserve you. That's the P, perseverance of the saints. That's what Calvinism actually teaches. But according to Scripture, Calvinism is wrong. And you know what's interesting? You know where I would go to show that the doctrine of Calvinism is wrong? I would go to all those verses that we just talked about that they used to support universalism and put them in their proper context. God does desire all men everywhere to be saved. He wants everybody to be saved. But sadly, not everybody is going to accept the invitation. So every verse that points to the fact that Jesus died for all mankind, or that God desires salvation for everyone, those verses defeat the doctrine of Calvinism. And you could look at many others along with that. But also there are other teachings that you might give consideration to. For example, the Scripture teaches that we have free will. And the idea of free will is that we are not created as robots. Calvinism basically says that you're a robot. You have no control. You have no say over what your eternal destiny is. And you're going to do whatever God programs you to do. That's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture from the very beginning has taught that we have free will. We have the option to choose whether to obey God or whether to not obey God. And that teaching conflicts with the idea of Calvinism. Furthermore, how many times are we told in Scripture that God shows no partiality. You know, in Romans chapter 2, a passage that is dealing with judgment. In Romans chapter 2, and in verse number 11, you read that there is no partiality with God. As Peter goes to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, and he knows why he's there, and Cornelius has explained why he sent for him. And remember, Cornelius was a Gentile. And Cornelius is known as the first full Gentile convert that is recorded in Scripture. And when Peter comes to him and Cornelius explains to him why he sent for Peter, Peter says, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality." And he's talking to a bunch of Jewish friends when he says that. Jews who think, we're it. And God shows no favoritism. And incidentally, that's something we need to think about when it comes to the idea of standing before Him in judgment. It's not going to be with partiality. So Calvinism, true Calvinism, is an abuse of the subject of the grace of God because it limits the grace of God only. Makes it only available to those whom God has randomly chosen ahead of time. Well, another way that grace is abused is, but what I describe as by cheapening grace. By making grace cheap, if you will. And actually, this term cheap grace, it's a term that was coined by a man whose name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran German minister in Germany in World War II. As a matter of fact, as I understand, he was actually executed by Hitler and his ilk because of his condemnation of what he was doing. But he was an interesting individual as he actually was concerned about churches appealing to the grace of God without a willingness to pay the price that God demands. And it was basically about churches becoming more secular to accommodate the demands of society. He wrote a book that was called The Cost of Discipleship. And here's what he said about cheap grace. He made the point, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It is baptism without church discipline. It is communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Basically what he's saying is, you know, cheap grace is saying you don't have to completely surrender to God. Now, does that sound familiar with what is being said in a lot of places? Sadly, I believe that that's what is being taught. You know, cheap grace is this come as you are mentality. And you need to understand that that expression is not just talking about what you're wearing. When people extend an invitation and they say come as you are, what they're saying, you don't have to change your sinful lifestyle. You can continue in your sinful relationships. You can continue engaging in your sinful activities. Come as you are. And we'll welcome you. Friends, that cheapens the grace of God. If you have that attitude toward God and salvation, that cheapens His grace. And I want you to hear me clearly on this. The grace of God is not cheap. I want you to think about the price that was paid because of the grace of God. Over in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, you read in that text, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus died for sinners. And on more than one occasion, you read about how Jesus died. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse number 20, 4. And this talks about how Jesus committed himself to God. And in verse 24 there, it says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And the idea of stripes and the idea of bearing your sins means that he was tortured. You go over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and the Hebrew writer, after giving all these great examples of enduring faith in Hebrews chapter 11, he makes this point. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, listen to this, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Wish I had time to develop everything that Jesus went through. But when you just take the time to think about what Jesus endured that day, after being betrayed by his own disciples, those who were closest to him, one who was one of the very closest to him, Peter, would deny him 3 times, the 3rd time even in his presence. And then after that, Jesus, in what is nothing more than a farce of a trial, was convicted falsely by the Jews of blasphemy, and then carried before Pilate, where they changed the charge to rebellion or insurrection. And then Pilate, in cowardice, gave in to them and allowed Jesus to be beaten, to be flogged with an implement that very likely shredded his back and maybe even other parts of his body. He was so weak because of that, that as he was carrying his cross, he collapsed, and they had to compel somebody to help him carry his cross. And then when he gets to the hill of Calvary, they put him on the ground or whatever they do, and they drive nails through his hands and through his feet. And they raise him up on this cross. And for 6 hours, he's suffering in agony, struggling to catch his breath. Wounds in his head from the crown of thorns. Wounds on his back, bleeding and becoming more and more infected with every hour. And you know the pain of a splinter in your hand. You think of the torture that Jesus went through. And what was Jesus guilty of? Nothing. Not even a lie. But I tell you what, I'm guilty. You're guilty. Because we've all sinned. And you know why Jesus died? Because of our sins. Now let me ask you something. You think grace is cheap? You think it was cheap making it available to us? That's something that we need to give consideration to. And friends, I will tell you right now, it wasn't cheap to God, and we need to be careful not to cheapen it ourselves in the way that we live our lives. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse number 32, you have an example of this. You know, how costly is the grace of God where we're concerned? Jesus there said in verse 32, therefore whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And incidentally, contextually, when you look at that, that's not a one-time confession. That's continual. It only starts when you become a child of God. You have to keep doing that. But I want you to notice verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Friends, salvation is a free gift from God. But it's going to cost you everything. And when you understand what salvation involves, and when you understand the greatness of God's grace and what He is asking of you, He asks you to completely give yourself to Him. And He expects you, if whatever it is that gets in your way. And I want you to understand that when you study the New Testament, Jesus is not telling you that He wants you to have to hate your parents or your children or whoever. There's other passages where He gives specific instructions about how to treat your family and the love that we're to have for one another. So what's the point that He's making? It's about priority. What is first in your life? Is God the priority? Are you willing to give up anything and everything and whatever it is that stands in your way of spending eternity with Him? That's the point. And so, friends, I'm going to tell you right now, grace is not cheap. It wasn't cheap when it was provided to us, and it's not cheap as we do what we are supposed to do. It's man that cheapens grace. And that was the concern that Bonhoeffer had when he used that statement. Churches were more concerned about appeasing and appealing to the masses than they were to the truth of God's Word. And friends, I'm telling you, that's what a lot of people are doing today in the religious world. They're more interested in numbers than they are in those who are truly following after God. And we cannot do that. And that's why quite often the Lord's church is a minority. It's a small number. Because we strive to follow the truth of God's Word in everything that we do. Well, another way that grace is abused, and this is actually, I believe, an example of cheap grace. It's the doctrine known as once saved, always saved. And basically what this doctrine teaches is that once you surrender to Christ, it is impossible for you to forfeit your salvation no matter how you live and no matter what you do. And the problem with this doctrine removes any real need to obey God or to be accountable. You can pay lip service to accountability, but in reality, you do whatever you want. And that's the truth of the once saved, always saved doctrine. And friends, it is not what Scripture teaches. There are multitudes of passages that emphasize you can forfeit your salvation. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, Paul there said, "You who seek to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." Is it possible for you to fall from grace? Paul said yes. Paul warned them, and he was talking about in Galatians chapter 1, those who were considering going to a different gospel. They had the gospel of Christ, and they were thinking about going to another gospel, something that was taught different. And Paul's saying, you do that, you're walking away from God. You're walking away from the grace of God. You have fallen from grace. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, Peter in that particular text there, he says, "If after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," and I want you to look at that expression there. Who's that describing? This is somebody who has escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of Jesus. That sounds to me like somebody who's obeyed the gospel. They've had their sins taken care of. Now, if you keep reading that, and he says, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they have escaped the pollutions of the world. They are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse than the beginning. I want you to think about that expression for a moment. If before you escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, you were lost and doomed for hell, And the latter end is worse than the beginning because you walked away from it. Where are you now? And he goes on in verse 21. It would have been better for them to not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to a true proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. You're returning to your old ways. You've walked away from God, and you're worse off than you were before. Because you can't say, when you stand before God, you can't say, I didn't know any better. You were there. And you walked away. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse number 27, he said, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Here's Paul. This is Paul. You know, we don't read about a whole lot of bad things that Paul does once he becomes a Christian. But he even says, you know what, I'm not there yet. Even I have to continually put my body to the test so that I will not be disqualified. Even after I've taught others and led them, I don't want to be disqualified when I stand before God. Paul's saying, I've got to remain faithful. And friends, so do we. The Scriptures teach that we have to remain faithful to God. Well, another way that grace, just add this to this. You know, sometimes those who advocate this doctrine, once they've always saved, they will make the point that if one abandons their faith, then they were never really saved in the first place. And they might quote passages like 1 John 2, verse 19. They went out from among us because they were never of us. Never of us. Now I'm going to tell you this. I think it's possible for some to be in that category. I think that there are many who, when they profess to obey the gospel, they're not really doing it for the right reason. They're not really committing to the truth. And they're liable to leave. And it could be said they never were really of us. But I'm going to tell you right now, what about somebody that has been a Christian for 30 or 40 years? And they have faithfully served God, and for whatever reason, they abandon God and they walk away. And they may even reach the point where they say, I don't even want to believe in God anymore. Are you going to tell me that they were lying for 30 to 40 years? Are you really that good of a judge? Honestly, that is subjective. That is a subjective argument at best. And quite honestly, it's an argument that is only made to deal with those who become Christians and walk away from it. It's the only way they can answer it. But that's not what Scriptures teach. And that's the point. So once saved, always saved. It is abusing the grace of God. And something that's also related to this is the license to sin. And what I mean by this is, and I think this is a tied sometimes to the cheapening of grace where God is concerned, and it's tied to the idea of once saved, always saved, and it's where somebody actually, you know, they make the point that, you know what? Yeah, I know that God doesn't want me to do this, but it's okay. You know, I'm saved. And in outright rebellion by the choices that they make, they continue to live in sin. And they will profess, well, you know, the grace of God has saved me. I describe that as license to sin. And Paul addressed that. You know, turn over to Romans chapter 5 and the last two verses there. Romans chapter 5 and in verses 20 and 21. And I want you to notice something. Paul here says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I want you to understand, that's a true statement. Where sin abounds, grace abounded much more. We sometimes sing a song, Grace Greater Than Our Sins. That is a true statement. That is a true statement. And I'm going to touch on that a little bit tomorrow night when we talk about how should we respond to the grace of God in dealing with sin in our life. But I want you to understand that after Paul said that, notice what he said in chapter 6 and in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And you know, that's the concept. You know, the God's grace is greater than my sin. So you know what? I can sin all I want because God's grace is greater than that. I want more of God's grace, so I'm going to sin more. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 2, certainly not. Absolutely not is the point that he makes there. How shall we who died to sin any longer live in it? Paul says, no, I cannot continue in sin. Yes, God's grace has saved me. Now I belong to Him. I can't keep doing whatever I want. I can't keep rebelling against God and live however I want just because God's grace covers it. But that's the attitude that many have. We need to never forget that in becoming a Christian, we put to death the man of sin. And you want to know where you learn about that? You just keep reading Romans chapter 6 and in verse number 3, where Paul there said, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead, even so we also, or by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You know what Paul is saying? When you were baptized, it's a burial, incidentally. That's what the word means. When you were baptized, you put that old man to death. You went down into a watery grave, and in the watery grave, you came in contact with the blood of Jesus. You were buried with Him as He died, it says there. And you were raised to walk in newness of life. You came out of that water, you're supposed to be a new creature. You're supposed to be a new creation, and old things have passed away. And it's time for you to start living that way. And that's the point there. God's grace removed all your sins. Now, you're a new creature. You need to live like it. Over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul there, he lists a lot of sins. He gives you a number of sins. And what's interesting about that list is he makes the point there, beginning in verse 9, where he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. You all were sinners. You all did abominable things as sinners. That's how you were. You're not that way anymore. And what Paul's telling them in the letter to the Corinthians, and there's a lot of problems in that letter. You don't act that way anymore. You put to death the old man of sin. Becoming a child of God does not give you the right to continue in sin. In 1 John chapter 3, and beginning in verse number 3, John there said, beginning in verse number 6, he says there, whoever abides in the doctrine, or whoever abides in Him that is in Christ, does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for His seed remains in Him, and He cannot sin because He has been born of God. And the point that John is making there is you don't have permission to keep sinning. You became a child of God. You can't live in sin anymore. You have to change your life. You're now under new management. Might be a way to describe it. And you submit to your God. Friends, we are expected to change. Over in Titus chapter 3, Titus chapter 3, and this is the one change that I added. If you've got an outline in front of you, I've got verse 7. Add verse 8 to that. Titus chapter 3, and beginning in verse number 3, we read in that text where it says, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable for men." You notice the way that Paul is talking there. He makes the point there that we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient. We used to live that way. But because of God's grace, we don't live that way anymore. We have changed. And that's something that we have to remember. That's the way that grace is abused. And then the final thing that I just want to spend a few moments talking about is there are those who abuse grace by saying that our works counter grace. In other words, I can earn my salvation. I can earn my way to heaven. There are some who believe that their righteous deeds will earn salvation. You ever hear somebody say, "Oh, I'm a good person. That's why I know I'm okay where God is concerned." Friends, there's more to it than that. You read God's Word, there is more to it than that. Yeah, and there are some who contend, "You know what, I know I've done a few things, but my goods outweighs. You know, it outweighs the bad things that I've done." And so they kind of look at salvation like a scale where works are concerned. And as long as my good works outweigh my bad works, I'm going to be saved. Again, that's not what Scripture teaches, folks. One of my concerns with Catholicism is that I think it teaches a salvation sometimes based largely on works. When somebody is guilty of sin, they will go to the priest and they will confess their sins, and the priest will just give them a list of things to do. They might say, you need to say Hail Mary, Mother Full of Grace, a number of times. You may need to say the Lord's Prayer a number of times. And as I understand it, that's what rosary beads are about, to help you remember how many times you say those things. But that's all about works. It can become very easy for somebody as they're going through that. They've memorized what they call the Lord's Prayer. They've memorized that prayer to Mary. They're just counting it off, and they're not thinking about it at all. They're just going through the motion. Okay, I've done what I needed to do for that sin. One of the things that caused massive division back in the 1600s amongst religious leaders back then who protested Catholicism was the Cell of Indulgences. And what the Cell of Indulgences was basically saying that you can buy the forgiveness of any and every sin. And religious history records this. They would even go as far as to say, you can buy forgiveness of a sin that you intend to commit. You can buy forgiveness of somebody that has already died. And if you ever go to Europe and go to the cities, as I understand, those massive, beautiful cathedrals that have lasted for hundreds and hundreds of years, much of that was built with the money from indulgences. It was resistance to indulgences and other doctrines that caused Martin Luther to be rejected by the Catholic Church. You know, he was a Catholic priest. That is salvation by works. And friends, you can accuse me of teaching salvation by works all day long, and I'll deny it. Now, that doesn't mean I don't have to do what God says. And there's a difference between obeying and works with which you earn your salvation. And that's the point. But now here's my concern as I begin to wrap this up. You know what? I think sometimes my own brethren need to think about this a little bit. You know, we deny that we teach salvation by works. And as I've already said, rightfully so, we deny that. But do we sometimes act like we've earned our salvation by the little things you do? You know, we make this checklist. Okay, I went to church today. Sang my song. Check. Took the Lord's Supper. Check. Here's my check. Check. And you just go on down the list. Go on down the list of, I do this. Oh, I didn't do that. Checklist. And you think that that's all salvation is about. Friends, that's not. That's not what salvation is about. If you're just going through the motions and your heart is not behind it, you need to examine yourself. You've got serious problems. And again, you know, understand, we cannot earn our salvation. We have to do what God says. And we got to remember that over and over. But at the same time, we don't earn it. That's not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's the point. Say, by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Where you brag about what you've earned. That's the point that Paul's making in that text. But let me ask you, when it comes to obeying God, why do you obey God? Is it because, oh, I have to do this and I have to do that? I'm going to tell you right now that if you're going to obey God, there are things that you're going to have to do. And there are things that you are going to not do because God says not to do them. I want to ask why. Why do you do what God says to do? Why do you not do what God tells you not to do? Is it because it's this checklist? That's when it becomes about works. Or is it because you know who God is and you love God? And you're going to do what God tells you to do because you love God. That's one of the points that John emphasizes over in 1 John 4, 17 through 19. You know, where you make the point there that we love Him because He first loved us. It's a response. We need to obey God because we want to obey God. And friends, if you appreciate the grace of God, that's why you're going to obey Him. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's not a matter of being afraid. Just because you love me, you're going to do it. And that is something that we have to keep in mind. So in conclusion, this is what, the third final point? It's all related to it. In conclusion, I want you to think about this one. I'm engaged in some online studies with other gospel preachers and so on. And there's one study that I'm engaged in, ironically, at 6 o'clock in the morning on Tuesdays. We recently were talking about grace, faith, and works. And one of the points that was made about what is faith, and you know, when I define faith, the way I define faith is you trust God. And you believe God. And what I want you to understand is believing God is different than just believing in God. You believe what God says. But here's a point that was made about that. And that is genuine faith. But there's another component that we have to give consideration to. And that is the word faithful. And if you look that up in your Greek, or you know, in your Bibles, or if you understand anything about the Greek language, the word faithful is a derivative of the same word as the Greek word for faith. They are actually tied together. And if you want to find a good way to describe what genuine faith is, I encourage you to think about the word faithful. Think about it that way. You know, true faith is demonstrated by being faithful. And what does it mean to be faithful? It means that you're dependable. It means that you're trustworthy. And friends, we need to live our lives so that God can trust us. In other words, what needs to be done, God knows that we're going to do what needs to be done. You remember in Matthew 25 and in verse 23, you have the parable of the talents. And in that parable, you have the three servants. The master gives one five, the master gives one two, and the master gives one. And then he goes on his journey. And when he comes back, the five talent and the two talent servant, they come before the master to give an account. And they say, oh, we've doubled what you gave us. And what was the answer? Well done, good and faithful servant. That's faith, folks. That's genuine faith. Based upon the grace of God. Because you appreciate the greatness of God's grace. And friends, so if I'm examining my faith, how can I determine, do I have the faith that I ought to have? Ask yourself, am I being faithful to God? Doing what He tells me to do. That's what we need to give consideration to. Our faithfulness is a manifestation of our faith. That's why James said in James chapter 2 and in verse 17, I should know this. I do know this. Just forgetting it. James chapter 2, verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Verse 18, but someone will say to you, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. That's faithfulness, folks. That's true faith. And friends, that's a part of responding to the grace of God. So I hope you can see in this lesson that we need to truly appreciate the grace of God. And if we do, we're going to respond properly. And that's what I'm going to talk more about tomorrow night. How do we respond to the grace of God? But I want you to realize that God's grace can be abused. It can be misused and misunderstood. And concerning it, it can be mistaught. Let's not do that. Let's study God's Word. And let's learn and appreciate how amazing the grace of God is. And apply that to our lives. Maybe there is somebody here who has not yet responded to the gospel. If that is the case, we want to give you an opportunity to do so. We always offer an invitation. And we've talked about what one needs to do to become a Christian in this lesson this evening. You have to believe in Jesus, but you also have to be willing to repent of your sins, confess Him as the Son of God and Lord. But then you need to be baptized. You need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. And we're ready to help you. Right behind this curtain, there's a baptistry. If there's somebody that needs that, we give you opportunity. Or if you're a child of God, and you've wandered away from God, and we've talked about people with wrong attitudes, we've talked about those who wander away, and you can. If you've done that, you need to come back. And God has provided a way for you to do that because of His grace. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You have opportunity to make yourself right with God. If it's personal with God, you go to God and take care of it. If it's public, and you want us to pray with you and pray for you, we're ready to do it. So whatever your need is, if you're subject to the invitation, come forward right now as we stand. And as we stand.